You know, it's my great privilege to introduce this couple to you today, Zach and Megan Wiley. I remember very clearly the day that they said yes to the call. Zach was teaching at the college, had a great job, and Megan was doula, great job, but they said yes to the call of God. And how exciting those days were to walk with them from 2015 until they got on the road, on the ground, in 2016. And I'm not going to tell you about their ministry with Imagine Thailand. You're going to hear bits and pieces of that throughout the morning. But I want you to give a warm Bethel welcome to these guys, to Zach.
God bless you, man.
Thanks. Ralph is a bit of a local legend. Ralph and Carrie actually were an instrumental part of my parents coming to faith. And some of you, if you stick around long enough for the second service, we'll get to meet them as well as our kids come. But that's my wife, Megan, over there. We're celebrating 15 years of beautiful, blissful, hard, challenging, momentous, glorious, gruesome, and really happy marriage. I don't know. If you've been married, you know that you can use a lot of adjectives to describe the work that it takes to make it to 15 years. So thanks for coming. So my name is Zach, and as Pastor Ralph said, I get to serve with an amazing organization called Imagine Thailand. And so I want to introduce you to a little bit about who we are and what we do and what you do as a result of being one of our partners. And so Imagine Thailand is actually a Thai foundation that was started over 15 years ago, and it's in a country called Thailand. Thailand's a country of 70 million people, less than 1% Christian, 94% Buddhist, about 5% Muslim, and Christianity continues to grow at a faster rate than both of those. And so we continue to be at a really cool time in the history of Thailand where there are more people coming to faith than ever before. And in that country, our staff and us work in four different areas, north, south, and predominantly west. And we do four main things. We develop leaders, and we do that at universities. And so we work in a couple of key universities in the country. We also do community development stuff, so water, sanitation, hygiene. We provide clean drinking water to probably over 500,000 people now, over 200 water systems around the country and over into Myanmar. And so our team is doing some really neat stuff there. We also do education. So when the tsunami hit in 2004, we had opened a learning center as a response to what was asked for by the government. And then we also do discipleship. So the goal of all of that kind of outward handsy stuff is to lead to transformation of the heart and give us an opportunity to give more than just a cup of clean drinking water, but to give something that actually brings life that is sustained eternally. And so we're going to flick on a quick video because I think that outlines a little bit more about what we do. And sometimes seeing pictures and hearing sounds helps solidify that a little bit. And then I'll explain a little bit more about what we do and some stories that are connected to you. And then I want to jump into the Word together and ask us, like, why does this even matter? We're going to talk about the what and some of the how, what we're doing, but why does that matter? So take a look at the video on the screen. We landed on the ground in Thailand, and we've been serving alongside an amazing group of Thai nationals, a few expats along the way. An English gal joined us for a bit, an American guy has joined us for a bit, but by and large, we're serving around alongside Thai nationals who love their country more than we ever could, who have been called out of their own home provinces, cities, and villages, and are serving in different parts of their own country that they never imagined that they would be serving in, and making a difference where it is that they've been placed. And I think one of the things that excited us about going and serving alongside our team at the time was that we had spent a little bit of time volunteering with them. And while we were doing a debrief at the end of one of our trips with them, one of our students was asked, like, what was the highlight of your trip? And they said, well, if I'd locked in a room for like 3.5 weeks, this would still be the best 3 weeks of my life, 3.5 weeks of my life because of the person that I was serving with. And they were talking about the Thai national team that made up Imagine Thailand. I thought, man, wouldn't it be cool to work with an organization where people actually liked our people? Wouldn't it be cool to work in an organization where other people reflected not on just the coolness of what it is that you do, but who the people are that make it up? Wouldn't it be neat to work in an international setting that didn't didn't just have delicious food and beautiful individuals, but had people who were actually committed to like serving within their own country that people loved being around. And so when God called us to go and serve with Imagine Thailand, it was not an easy decision as much as it was like, hey, we'd love to work with these people. It was an easy decision because we knew that there were people who like loved their nation and their people, hopefully as much as it is that we believe that God was calling us to do and be. And so I want to invite you to begin to look at this idea of hospitality. And by way of introduction, following in Pastor Jeremy's footsteps, I want to run a quick trivia with you, all right? So we've got delicious food in Thailand, but when you like spell it out in English and you see how it's read, it's kind of silly. So we're going to go there together and see if you know what some of this Thai food is by way of introducing us to this idea of hospitality. All right, you ready? So first word, cow. What is it? Anyone? All right, what do you think? Next slide. Rice. Okay, so now that you know cow, you ready for the next one? All right, here we are. Cow, pat, guy. If you were to break it down, it kind of sounds a bit like an awkward phrase, right? But cow, pat, guy. What is it? Oh, come on, you got it. Fried rice with chicken. You got it, because guy is chicken. So that's the deliciousness that you get. All right, next one. Let's go. All right, cow, mung, guy. Oh, no. We know that cow is rice, mung. No. Okay, let's go. So it's rice with boiled chicken on it, a delightful breakfast or lunch meal. All right, next one. You ready? Here we go. Cow, pat, med, moo, young. All right, come on. This is a cult classic. Everyone loves this one. All right, you got it? Cashew chicken. All right, you ready for the next one? Let's say it together, okay? Pad Thai. Come on, you know what this one is. All right, we know what this one is. This is Pad Thai, the delightful noodle one. All right, ready for the next one? Cow soy. I'm telling you, if you ate this one, you'd want to eat it every day of the rest of your life. All right. It's actually like a crispy noodle and then like a normal noodle, Thai curry, peanut, chicken. Oof, it's absolutely delightful. Cow soy, okay? Check it out. Ask for it on your next one. All right, next one. Let's go. Got a couple more to go. Okay, this one's kind of a funny word. Say it out loud with me. Gang bang. Gang bang. All right. Anyone? It's like Penang curry. It's red curry. It's absolutely delicious, okay? So that's our red curry dish. Next one, going on the curries. All right, say it out with me. Gang Ki Yao Wan Gai. All right, Gang Ki Yao Wan Gai. Gang Ki Yao Wan Gai. Green curry. Absolutely delightful. Okay, no one's getting these. All right, I think we got one more, or is this our last one? All right, this one's a funny one to say. Pat Crap Pow Moo. Say it fast. Pat Crap Pow Moo. Okay. But then you got to say it with like a moo at the end. Pat Crap Pow Moo. All right. What is it? Thai holy basil pork. It's absolutely delightful. It's becoming our world famous dish right now. All right. So food. What has it got to do with what it is that we're talking about today? If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 2. There's a guy named Jesus, and he's been onto the scene recently, talking with people called students, or also known as disciples. And he's wandering from place to place, and he's doing something which is quite unusual. As a rabbi or a teacher, he's actually going to people or students, and he's inviting them to follow him. And if you study the word a little bit more, you might have heard or discovered that it's not normal for a teacher or a rabbi to go to students and invite them to come and follow them. It would be more normal for a student or a disciple, somebody who is a student, to go to a rabbi or somebody that they look up to and ask if they can follow them. And then they'd be tested and in some of the Old Testament stuff, and if they were smart enough and the rabbi thought that they could do what it was that they were doing, they'd invite them to come and follow him. But Jesus has done something a little bit backwards and upside down, and he's gone to the disciples, and he went to Peter and Andrew and to James and John while they were at the sea, and they're doing their thing fishing, and he invites them. He says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And then as we continue to read through the first chapter of Mark and into the second, we see how he heals somebody somebody with an unclean spirit. He heals a lot of different people. He preaches in a place called Galilee. He cleanses a leper. So he's doing these miracles. He comes upon a paralytic and he heals the paralytic. And then as he's back close to the sea again, he comes along, walking along the ocean, and his eyes lock with a guy named Levi. Let's work together to figure out who Levi is. Does anybody remember him? He was a, or is a? He's a tax collector. And tax collectors, thumbs up or thumbs down? Thumbs down because they were known as like crooks and thieves. They were a bit of a traitor. To be a tax collector at that time, you'd be a Jewish person. So if you were a Jewish person, kind of enslaved to the Romans, or you were under their occupation at that time, so you're a Jewish person underneath the occupation of Rome, and now you're stealing money from your own people. And so could you imagine if your own people or person was coming to you and was not just making a little penny off of you, but a big penny off of you? So they were known as thieves and cheats and liars. And some people actually believe that if a tax collector came into your home, it made your home unclean. Like, we've never thought of something like that in this nation and culture. But imagine if somebody was to come into your home, they're from your own culture, language, religion, they would walk out and you would have to do some sort of cleansing ceremony to purify your home because a tax collector showed up. I mean, tax season just finished, but imagine if. And all of a sudden, Jesus, walking along the sea where he had been before, locks eyes with this guy named Levi. There's a crowd that's coming towards him, chapter 2, verse 13. And he was teaching them, and as he passed by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said, "Come, follow me." This is a scandalous request at that time. This was a scandalous and confusing idea to the people around it for everything it is that I just said. It was probably quite unexpected for Levi. I mean, he'd probably heard of Jesus. Just think of this guy for a moment. Tax collector, stealing from his own people, making a lot of money, hearing about this guy who'd been healing paralytics, healing people who were lepers, calling people to come and follow him. I wonder if he had heard the murmurs. I wonder if he had heard the rumblings of who this Jesus person was, as people were beginning to wonder, like, who is he? Where does he get this authority and this power from? And so Levi, called to follow him, is a bit confusing. I mean, the disciples weren't the brightest, but at least they were still like good people. But Levi, like despised, a cheat, a liar, a thief. And Jesus goes to him and says, "Come and follow me." And he rose and followed him. I wonder if Levi thought, like, I mean, there's hope for these people, but is there hope for me too? Like, is Jesus' invitation to me too, or is it just for a certain kind of people? Is he, am I beyond redemption? I'm reading a lot into it, but I have to imagine that he would have heard and that he would have exactly thought this. Like, what is this? Is this even possible? And so all of a sudden, Jesus comes and invites him to follow him. And he invites us in the same way that he invited Levi, somebody who was on the outside, somebody who was on the fringe of society, somebody who others said, "I don't know if you're worth my time. You're not welcome into my home. I'll probably avoid eye contact with you in the market because this is a little bit uncomfortable for me. When you talk, I don't know what you're going to ask me for and how you're going to make me feel. So I'm not going to spend a little time with you." And then the one whom everybody is flocking to and calling the attention of, "We want to talk to this guy named Jesus." He looks at them, but he looks past them, and he looks at Levi, the undesired, the unloved, the one on the fringe, and invites him to come and follow him. "Come and follow me." I don't know if you've ever experienced Southern hospitality before. I was traveling through Texas a number of years ago on our way to Brazil and got off the airplane. Someone was like, "Hey there, darling, welcome. Where are you going?" I'm like, "Oh, this is sweet. I've seen this in movies." I was like, wondering if I was going to get asked for some fried chicken, but I didn't get any of that. But there's a version of Southern hospitality when we watch it in the movies, or at least when I do. I'm like, that's really sweet. Some people call Canadians kind of polite, and I think, I wonder if they experience of that, like there's like a Canadian version of hospitality. But the kind of hospitality that I'm talking about, true hospitality, goes deeper than a sweet voice and an offer for fried chicken. But it goes to transforming strangers into friends. Now, biblical hospitality, that term hospitality, actually comes from the term Greek philoxenia, which philos, if you understand the word as I learned just with you, it means to be I am fond of, or it means to mean I am love. It's one of a number of different words for love that the Bible uses. And then that term xenos comes from the word stranger, or perhaps somebody who is an unknown guest. And so when you put those two things together, you get loving those who are different. Loving those who are different from us. The author, Joshua Jipp, says, hospitality is the act of process whereby the identity of a stranger is transformed into that of a guest. It creates a safe space where strangers become friends, turning hostility into hospitality. And so we are called then to be like this, to create spaces of welcome, places of invitation where we convert outsiders to insiders, not in the way that we're thinking. And this kind of hospitality is actually central to the gospel because it's the very thing that invited us into relationship with him. And so the response of the Pharisees is a little bit interesting, and I think it reminds me of myself at times, which is kind of embarrassing, and probably reminds you of yourself at times as well. But the Pharisees, which the term actually means the separate ones, believed that salvation came by separation. And so you needed to separate yourself from anything that was unholy, anything that was impure, anything that was sinful. So you needed to separate yourself from those things, because if you got too close to it, you would become like it and become sinful. You would become a sinner. And so they were outraged by the fact that Jesus was dining with tax collectors and sinners. Because if you read the next verse, it says he was hanging out with them. Like, Levi is invited to follow Jesus, and then his almost immediate response, we don't know if there are some minutes or times in between it, but was to say, like, hey, Jesus, do you want to come for dinner? And so he reclined at the table in his house, Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Like, this is funny. This is like a whole room full of tax collectors now hanging out with Jesus. Like a whole room full of impure people. A whole room full of people on the fringe. A whole room full of those you avoid. A whole room full of thieves, liars, cheats. And they're like, what is going on? Jesus should have been separating himself from the unclean. He should have been separating himself from the unworthy. He should have been separating himself from the unholy. And he was dining with them. Whoo! I don't know if you understand the importance of meals, but to the first century Jews at that time, eating meals was drastically important. This is where somebody became a friend. A meal was a space and place where if you had issue with somebody, you would invite them to have a meal and reconciliation would take place. It was where community, which has the word unity in it, was built. And so it symbolized friendship, it symbolized intimacy and unity. Ceremonial, it was something that was reminiscent of friendship. So here he is having a meal with people who he shouldn't have been having a meal with. There was a study done by the Oxford Research Group recently, and it was called Break the Bread, The Functions of Social Eating. And it's fascinating that even the world sees that communal eating is an important part of social bonding. It reads this. It says, communal eating increases social bonding and feelings of well-being, and it enhances that sense of connectedness and embedding within the community, whether it's a feast or it's a snack. So like the scriptures show it, research shows it. But if you're like me, sometimes we don't feel this like magic when we're eating a meal or doing this with other people. Sometimes we make food and our kids are like, this is disgusting. Sometimes we make a meal and when we want to invite somebody over, we actually feel the like challenge and difficulty of this, like, oh, we're already counting down to when the person's going to leave. It's like, yeah, we're going to invite them over, but like we got things to do, places to go, like let's move on. Sometimes if you're a human, you have a meal and a meal leads to a difficult conversation and you're like, oh, that meal just didn't taste so good because that was a bit of a difficult conversation. And then you don't ever want to make that meal again because the smell reminds you of the conversation that you had to have the last time that you, I don't know, maybe you've had that happen to you before. But I think that there's something more to it than just eating. I think somehow there's more to it than just food. And perhaps if we, again, begin to read scripture and recount all the times that Jesus ate food with people, we realize that it's not actually about the fact that he ate food. It's about who he's eating food with. And I think we begin to uncover as we flip through these pages and read some of these red letters that Jesus had a reputation for eating and drinking with some of the most unexpected people. And it makes me wonder, could I do the same? Eugene Peterson, a Christian author and a guy who writes a translation of the Bible called The Message, he writes that meals were Jesus' primary venue for evangelism. Evangelism is a sharing of the good news. So Jesus' primary method of evangelism was sharing a meal with people. He didn't just talk about scriptures, which I actually like, because some of us aren't really good at talking about scriptures. So when we think about like evangelism, we're like, I don't read this all the time. Like sometimes I don't really get around to it, and I don't always have the time that's necessary to do that. Like it's okay. That'll come. But he engaged in ordinary conversations with people. And he showed, I think, that transformation can actually come through invitation and not the other way around. Sometimes we think that we need to be transformed or perfect before we can be invited. I don't know if you've ever felt that way in part of a group. You're like, I don't quite like meet the standard to check the boxes that are required to like get into that group. So I kind of got to do these things and work on these things and upskill a bit and get my crap together. And then once it's all together, or I've like sprayed enough things on me to make people think that I got it all together and I smell okay, well, then I can come. But that's not what's happening here. That's not what this is actually about. It's not actually about having it all together to be invited. It's the opposite. He's saying, come and be invited. And then as you come and you spend time with me, watch as transformation and things begin to take place in your life. And so we're invited. You're invited. I'm invited. Maybe we've already feel like we've been invited to come to the table as we are. With our doubts, with our mess, with our fears, with our insecurity, Jesus welcomes everybody. He doesn't leave us the same, but he welcomes everybody. The Pharisees couldn't understand this. And this inclusive approach was mind-boggling to them. The thinking that transformation should actually precede invitation was wrong. Jesus showed that invitation always precedes transformation. Invitation precedes sanctification, or this cleaning out, this becoming of something new. And that's uncomfortable for some of us. It's like, you can't say that. We need to be sanctified. Our lives need to be different if we want to come and spend time with Jesus. No. No. Who told you that? What did you read? That doesn't happen over and over and over and over again. He invites, and then the process of transformation occurs as people humbly submit their lives to him. Invitation precedes sanctification. It's for the Christians who like big words. Invitation precedes transformation. You've been invited in when you had nothing, when you deserved not to be there, when I deserved not to be there, he invites us in. Jesus shows us that holiness is not separation from people. It's actually sanctification by being with people. When we're with people, we realize how desperately we need God. When we're with people, my wife told me this week, she said, I'm a mirror to you. And I was like, that's insulting and aggravating. When we're with people, it helps us see our need for God. And then it also shows us how far along we've come in our journey with him. So in other words, as one of my friends who's a pastor said, holiness is actually born, it's bred, it's matured, and it's lived out in the context of community. So true hospitality loves the outsider because we were the outsider at the beginning. And guess what? He invited us in. Hospitality loves the outsider, and it transforms them into a guest. And it's this profound calling to us to create spaces of invitation and transformation where we can become friends with people who were on the outside because we were on the outside. So this goes beyond superficial politeness and fried chicken and sweet voices. No, this is about deep, meaningful relationship and connection. And we're invited to come exactly, as I already said, as who we are. Doubts, fears, anxieties, and all of those things. Because this is central to the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Something that you hear that's like, whew, dang, that's good. That's the gospel. Ooh, that's good news. Oh, that seems impossible. But because of God, it's good news. And it's not optional for us. If you believe in Jesus, it's not an optional thing. It's actually who you are. It's the immediate outflow of it. So if you're like, oh, I've never been invitational, this was going to sound like really, really harsh. Have you met Jesus? Why? It's hard. And if you have met him and it hasn't come inside of you, now's an opportunity to say, dear God, thank you for inviting me. Now help me to be a person who invites as well. And so, it's interesting, Jesus' response to them at this time is actually to challenge them. And he says, you read it with me if you want, it might be read in some of your books. And when Jesus heard it, he said, they're looking at him and they're like, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And this is actually kind of awkward. Like imagine if you're at a dinner party and there's people like going around being like, this dinner party is off. Like this is weird. Can you believe that the guy who's here, Jesus, is eating with all of these people? I can't believe it. And they're trying to like gossip about Jesus at this dinner party. And so imagine somebody coming up to you and gossiping about one of the people that are there, and you're like, this is kind of uncomfortable. Like, why are we talking about this right now? But that's who these people are. And so when Jesus heard it, so Jesus kind of hears it from across the room. I wonder if he looks at it, and the one who's kind of like gossiping was like, oh. And he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. He is the doctor for those who are sick in the soul. But we can refuse the invitation. Like, check out the Pharisees. They refuse to admit their need. And we can be like that too. We refuse to admit our need. Like, I'm sick, but I don't want and I don't need your help. So we can say, I'm sick, but I don't want, I don't need your help. Number two, we can be really good on the flip side of thinking that we don't actually have a need. And so we can be the kind of person who says like, I'm actually not sick at all. So you can have somebody say, hey, yo, I've come to heal. And you'd be like, sick, but not interested in what you got. Or you can be the person who's like, not sick. And it's like, really? Look at yourself. So the irony of this story is that those who are considered bad, like Levi and the tax collectors, are actually the ones who are accepting the invitation. And like the good ones who are like set apart, not touching, unholy, really bad things, are refusing it. A friend of mine who pastors a church, they often compare their church to two different thoughts or ideas, and I'll close with that today. Number one, the church as a place where it's like a waiting room where people are waiting for a job interview. And another one where the people are in a waiting room like waiting for a doctor. And I don't know if you've ever gone to a job interview before, if you've ever watched a movie or something that's on this, but when you're going to a job interview, everyone's there like looking their best, right? Got a dress to impress. You're there to highlight your strengths, not your weaknesses. This is the time to show everybody that you deserve to be here. This is your space, this is your place, and you're competing with the other people that are there. I gotta be better than everybody else here. I need this job. I deserve to be here. And sometimes you gotta deal with that in your mind, like, now I gotta convince myself that I'm here. So that is a job interview. But then the flip side of that is somebody who's there to see a doctor. Imagine going to a doctor, like into a waiting room, hospital, maybe being into emergency before. People aren't there being like, I'm the most healthy one. No, actually, in our Canadian healthcare system, we want to be the most unhealthy one, so we get seen first. You see the difference? Jesus said, hey, I came for the sick. The well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, and I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So inside the church, which the church are actually called the called out ones, those who go into the world, those who know Jesus, a disciple, a little Jesus, a student, that's what it means, are actually being invited to practice hospitality with one another. In a deep way, so much so, Jesus says, like, love one another so that they will know that you are my disciples. Hebrews chapter 13, I think you guys were talking about it, talked about brotherly love, continuing on this idea of brotherly love. That's it. This is what it is that he's talking about here. It wasn't a new idea when he was talking about it. It was an old one, and he's reminding us about it again. Hospitality, then, just a reminder, is about more than inviting people over. It's actually about creating spaces wherever it is that we are of genuine connection, of genuine transformation. Sometimes we have to practice this thing called wait. A friend of mine who was kind to me and told me that I talk too much, he said, hey, why don't you practice this thing called wait? And if you're like me, you need to know this one. It's an acronym for why am I talking? Maybe we need to get better at listening rather than correcting and condemning, asking stories. What if our homes were more like hospitals, places of healing, acceptance? Sky Jethelyn, a bookie, writes on hospitality. He says this, he says, our homes are to be hospitals, refuges of healing, radiating the light of heaven. And our dinner tables, I like this, it's a bit crazy to think about, but our dinner tables are to be operating tables. The place where broken souls are made whole again. So, what would it look like for us to extend our tables to lost and those who are on the outside? If you can't do it at your home, can you do it in another place? I mean, it's a very physical act of going and eating with somebody, but can you do the same thing on a bus? If you're a CEO or a director or a manager, can you make room at a table for somebody within your workspace? If you're in education, can you eat somewhere else at a different staff table? If you're a parent with a wayward son or daughter, what would it look like to make room at the table again? If you're a son or a daughter that's wounded and hurt by a parent, what does it look like to make room at the table again? I don't actually think, for most of us, we struggle with the idea of making a table. We are so gosh darn busy. We don't have time to do it. Do you have space in your life to obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit when he pushes into you and says, hey, it's time to create a space of belonging? Hospitality isn't secondary. It's actually primary to Jesus' mission. So I invite you, as I invite myself, to continue to be people who create fearless spaces where people can connect with the heart of God. The last slide here is a picture of some girls. And the girls were baptized a little over a month and a half ago. There's a team that came from Langley. And two of the girls that are in there were actually at a school. They were at a school that a team from this church came to in 2018. And as a result of the students that were on this team from this church that went in 2018. They opened the door of opportunity for us to go and invite these students to a safe place of belonging and connection. So these girls began to come to this place called Lighthouse Learning Center, free education after school Monday through Friday, started a kids' church on Saturdays, partnered with the local church that's there. And so these girls began coming. Single parent family, nobody, 1% Christian, meet Jesus. And just over a month ago, we're baptized here. So why do we do what it is that we're doing? Well, for people like this, to understand that they've been created with purpose and dignity, that there's a reason why they exist. There's a few other pictures that I can show you, story after story of our team all over the country, making room at the table, in schools, in universities, in coffee shops, in language centers, leadership camps, asking people's stories. So two questions for us today before we pray and sing together. And then if there's people who would like to come and pray, we've got people who want to do that with you. Number one, do you know, or do you need to be reminded again that Jesus sees you and loves you as you are, and he's inviting you into relationship with him? Come and follow me, he says. So do you want to follow him? Number two, if you're following him and you struggle, like I struggle, to make room at the table because it's a little bit uncomfortable for me, not just a physical table, but just in life and welcoming new people into my space and sphere of influence. Thankfully, God, through his Holy Spirit, can submit our heart to a process of transformation where that becomes a natural part of who we are, outflow. Is that something that you want? I invite you to stand with me. We're gonna pray. We're gonna respond in song. And if you want somebody to pray with, one, or number two, if you wanna know him and say yes to following him, I'd invite you to come and pray with one of our prayer team members here. Two, if you're somebody who just wants to do that better, needs to repent, have a bit of humility and say, I haven't done a good job. Holy Spirit, I want to become a person of invitation. I just need to confess it and then invite it and begin to walk in it. Do you want to pray with someone about that? You're welcome to come and do that here as well with somebody. Or you can just do it. Standing where you are, sitting where you are. Jesus, thank you that there's nowhere that we can go that you can't find us. Your word tells us that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far. God, you have removed our transgressions from us. God, that there is no height, there's no depth, Lord, that your love cannot find us. And so in this moment, I thank you that you reach out to us and you ask us that question, or you give us that invitation to come and follow you. Lord, give us the faith in our hearts to trust that it's real, that it's for us too. God, for those of us who have said, that's a hard thing. God, Holy Spirit, I thank you again that you can ignite something within us that goes beyond anything we can fabricate or create on our own, that can give us a desire to love like you love those who are on the outside because we were on the outside. So Lord, thank you that you call to us today. There's nowhere that we can go from you. Help us to hear you. Help us to see you, I pray. Love you. Amen.